All right, you may be seated. Well, this morning I want us to just look again at a psalm. I like what Mr. Nirnberg said, that really teaching is just forced meditation on the Word, and really that's what it is, we slowing down, meditating upon what it's saying, and drawing its encouragement and its truths. And the psalms are particularly encouraging, I believe, because they don't just give us propositional truth, statements like you often find in the New Testament, but they tend, not all of them, but many of them, lead us through a journey, through an experience. They take us down before they take us up. They share, the psalmist shares his struggles, his difficulties, his discouragement, and then leads us, shows us how he finds truth and finds encouragement, and how he is ultimately led to faith in God. And as we read them, then we find ourselves identifying with the same very same struggles that the psalmist struggled with. And so they're meaningful. We see that they're not just saying do this or do that or this is the truth, but it is truth in an experience, and that's very meaningful. And so that's what we have here with Psalm 73. Mr. Nirnberg yesterday spoke about how it is a big struggle of ours to believe that God is good. It was Eve's point where Eve fell in doubting God's goodness towards her. And ever since then, I believe it's been a struggle of the human race to really believe, to really latch on to the reality, the fact that God is good. He is really good to us. And this seems to be what Asaph is struggling with. This is what Psalm 73 really speaks to, this struggle of believing that God is good. Now, Asaph, there are a few Asaphs in the Old Testament, but this is probably the Asaph that David appointed to be particularly, to be in charge of the singing and the worship and the thanksgiving in the temple. And so Asaph's task, his assignment, was to give thanks to God, to praise God for his goodness, his greatness. But you sense as you read this Psalm 73, and as we'll work through it, that Asaph's struggling. He's struggling to perform his task because he's having a lot of doubts regarding God's goodness. He's having second thoughts about it all. And how can you really go in and worship God, sing to him, if in your heart feel you're just having these thoughts of doubt? Well, this isn't really true, is it? This is not really the way things are. And so Asaph, I think, gives us a jewel here in Psalm 73 by leading us through his experience and how he came to reconcile God's goodness with his circumstances. And that's what we have here. So I'm going to walk through the psalm. That's what I want us to do this morning. And I really want to just point out five major sections to the psalm. Five major sections. You could break it up differently, but I feel this is the way it'd probably be most helpful for us to break it up into five sections, make a few comments about each section, and sum it up. The first section is simply verse 1. And here he gives us a truth, and the truth is simply, here we are, it is, God is good to his people. You know, verse 1, it says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So Asaph begins by declaring an objective truth. God is good. Asaph knows the right answers, but he didn't feel that this was right. He knew it was right in his mind, but he didn't feel it in his experience. Because note what he says in the very next line in verse 2. But as for me, I know God is good, but for me, he's not. He's not. And this is his struggle. This is his difficulty in his thinking. In fact, he knows God is true, but perhaps in Asaph's mind right now, there are hundreds of voices saying, it's not true. It's not true. Look around you. Look at what you're experiencing. Look at what you're going through. God can't be good. God can't be good to you. Perhaps you've been there where your experience seems to contradict the truth of God's word. Hasn't that happened? Where you're having a desperately hard time reconciling truth that you know is true, God says it, but with the realities of your life. You know the right answers, but you have the hardest time believing them. It's like the person who feels beaten down, afflicted. He's suffering. And someone comes to him, perhaps a friend, who's everything's going well for this guy, and he comes by and flippantly says, "Well, you know, all things work together for good." You know, and for some reason that just doesn't help, you know. For some reason it doesn't always bring a lot of encouragement. Well, you know, everything works together for good, it'll all work out. Don't worry about it. But in the middle of the crisis, that's not help. That's not encouragement. Because in the middle of the crisis, we don't just need to hear a truth repeated. We need to come to an understanding of how that truth can be true in my experience. How it can still be true, even though it seems to contradict everything I am seeing. And so this is Asaph's struggle, I believe. This is what's going on in his heart. And I believe it's something that we struggle with. I know it's something that I've struggled with in my Christian experience. And so he's going to explain. He's going to be very honest with us about why he is feeling this way. Perhaps more honest than many of us would be in the midst of the struggle. But he gives us the contradiction. He says, here's the contradiction. This is why I'm struggling with believing that God is good. Because I look around me and the wicked are experiencing good. They're everything's going well for them. And by implication, he says, and everything's not going well for me. Like, I'm the one that's doing good. I'm the one that's following God. I'm the one that's obeying. And everything's just falling apart for me. And I look out, and it's the people who are stuck up. It's the people who have no thought of God. It's the people who are prideful and arrogant and who do wicked things. They're the ones who seem to have it all together. They seem to be driving the new car every 2 years, you know. They seem to have the good job. They seem to be promoted in life. They seem to have health and strength and prosperity. And I don't get it. You know, I'm really struggling with this. So let's read it. Now, verse 2. I'm just going to read through the section. It goes all the way down to verse 12. And you get the basic idea. We don't have to really do a lot of expounding. He just places it before us. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. That means he says, I'm really in a tough spot. I'm really struggling with this issue. I'm about to fall in my walk with God, for I was envious of the arrogant. I'm looking out on the arrogant, the prosperity of the wicked, and I'm jealous of them. I want what they have. That's what he's saying. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, verse 4. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. Now, body is fat doesn't mean they're all overweight, but probably simply with the idea that they're healthy. You know, they have plenty to eat. They have plenty of flesh on their bones. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. And you can almost hear in his mind saying, like me. Nor are they plagued like mankind, where it really means like me. I'm the one that's being plagued. I'm the one that's in trouble. Therefore, pride, he says, is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Basically says, not only are they prospering, but they're wicked, and they don't even pretend to do what's right. I mean, they're belligerent about their wickedness. They just set it out there. They don't even try to pretend like they're following God. Verse 10 is very difficult. None of the translators really know how to put this verse. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and it's Everything I read says this is extremely hard to understand. Perhaps speaking to these wicked people just turn back again and again to their wickedness, and they drink their wickedness like waters. But I recognize it's a difficult verse. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? You know, the thought is these wicked are even saying, God doesn't even know about what we're, you know, he's far away. Mind, you know, dude, he's dealing with his own problems. He doesn't even know what's going on down here. He really has no knowledge of the circumstances on this earth. He doesn't really care about what's going on. And so Asaph says in verse 12, he sums it up, behold, these are the wicked. And they're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. They're always prosperous. Here's the wicked. So here's the contradiction, the great contradiction. The wicked are experiencing great good. They have it, and I don't. How could this be? And I'm a follower of God. And God is in control. God determines who gets blessed and who doesn't. How can we reconcile all of this? And so then we move to the third section where he presents the temptation. The temptation here is to believe that God is not good to his people. That's simple enough. And this is his great temptation. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Have you ever felt that way? That your life is basically one of being struck down. You know, you barely start feeling better and bam, it feels like God just takes a hammer and get back down, you know, and striking you down and punishing you every morning just for waking up. Beaten down. This is Asaph. He's feeling beaten down, crushed. And he has a pretty good theology, a pretty good understanding of God, and especially I think it's difficult as Christians, when we do believe that God is in control, and we're beaten down, we automatically we think, well, it must be God, right? I mean, he's the one in control, therefore it must be coming from God. He's beaten me down. I often wondered if that's how children perceive things, because in a way, I think children perceive their parents to be sovereign in a way. I mean, they are the ones who are in control. They're the ones who are, they're the authority in a way. And we dealt with this with Tobias, our son. He was having a lot of pain in his ears. He was having ear infections. And we didn't know it. You know, as a little kid that doesn't talk, you know, you have no idea that they're in pain. And for him, the pain would come out in being mean. You know, he would respond just with anger and bitter, you know, just, and he couldn't express the fact that he was in pain. Well, you know, your child's being naughty, you discipline him. But I started to think after we figured out that he was in pain and such, because we cleared up his ears and it was like he was a different kid. And I started to wonder, I wonder if he felt like we're the ones in control, we're the ones probably giving him this pain. I mean, in some sense, in his little mind, if we're the ones in control, we can do something about this pain, right? In some sense, and instead of doing something about it, we're inflicting more pain on him because of his naughtiness and the confusion, perhaps in his own mind. I don't know. I might be making all this up, but I think in some ways we do that with God. We're experiencing pain and we attribute it to God. And we struggle with that. And Asaph's struggling with this temptation. Perhaps you feel beaten down, or you've felt beaten down at one time or another. Perhaps not just by something big that has happened in your life, but by countless little things. Often they're the little things that add up more than the big things. You know, I'm just an example. You haven't been sleeping well for days. Not getting a good night's sleep. You're tired. Your kids are sick. They seem like they're constantly sick. You found out that morning that the AC that broke on your car is going to cost $1,000 to repair. So you're dealing with that in your mind. You finally got the kids down for their nap. You got a little bit of quiet. You're thinking about these things. You're tired. You're trying to pray a little bit. And the UPS man comes and rings the doorbell. And you go, no, no. And you wait for a moment, and the inevitable cry comes from the back room. The kids are awake, and they're not going back down. And you think to yourself, you think, how can this be? This is too much, you know? I can't handle this, Lord. I just needed a little rest. Why are you attacking me? Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Have you felt that way? Maybe not with the exact same circumstance, but in that sort of sense, I wonder if Paul felt this way. Maybe he didn't. But I've often wondered that the story of Paul, he's been in prison for over 2 years in Palestine. Finally, after 2 years of going, seeing one dude, another dude, another dude, and they just like listening to him, finally they say, you need to go see the emperor. Oh, okay. Well, that's a long ways away, you know, Palestine to Italy. Okay, let's go. Big old boat trip. Well, the boat trip ends up not being so great. You know, the cruise turns into a nightmare when a storm hits. 14 days, Luke says, they are tossed by this storm, throwing the cargo overboard, the tackle overboard. 14 days says they hardly ate anything. I can't imagine what the bathrooms were like, what the smell of vomit, perhaps. 276 people on this ship. Probably not a big cruise, but probably a small ship. 276 tossed in the ocean for 14 days. That's incredible. And at the end of this, the ship breaks up, and they have to jump into the cold water of the Mediterranean and swim to a shore, which we don't know how far it was away, but they swim to shore. So they get to shore, you know, you think this is a big deal. They swim to shore and they manage to get some fires going because it's cold, Luke says, and they're wet, obviously. And as Paul gathers some sticks, a snake comes out and wraps himself around his hand. It's not just any snake, it's a viper. You know, I mean, you just could imagine. I don't know, imagine what my own thought was like. This is the last straw, you know, like, why, Lord? You know, like, after all I've been through, a snake, like, how did this come up? You know, like, how did this get into your head, Lord, like, to bring a snake about? You know, like, I mean, have you ever felt that way? Like, where, okay, I'm going through a whole lot, and then the little thing that breaks the camel's back just happens, and you just go, unbelievable. You know, unbelievable. Well, Luke doesn't tell us what went through Paul's mind at that instant when that snake came out, and perhaps he was more sanctified than I am at this point. But we've had those moments, and perhaps Asaph is having that moment in his own experience. I follow God. I try to do his will. I obey him. But I feel attacked. I feel beaten down. Seems like the more I pray, the worse things get. Have you ever felt that way? If God were good to his people, why would I be experiencing all these things? I don't know what's going on. Note Asaph's definition of good at this point. What is his definition of good? It's really everything he's listed that's happening to the wicked, right? That's his definition of good. His working definition of good is prosperity, fat bodies, no pain, no troubles, no plagues, a trouble-free life, right? That's his working definition of good at this point. Know what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Now what's going on? He's mature enough not to tell everybody what he's thinking. That is, the struggle's in his mind. He's not dishing it out to everybody. So he's mature enough, and he realizes that, okay, if I start speaking this way, if I start speaking what I'm feeling, then I would betray you, God. But the struggle's still there in his mind. And he says, I ponder this to understand this, but it was troublesome in my sight. The more I try to reconcile my struggles with God's goodness, I'm troubled. I find difficulty with this. I feel oppressed. I find it interesting that he says it was troublesome in my sight. That is, he is applying his own mind to the situation. He's applying his own understanding to it. And he's struggling. Asaph is experiencing what we could call tunnel vision. Tunnel vision. In fact, this is a documented feature of people who go through high-stress situations. In fact, it's documented that policemen who are in high-stress situations like gunfights, where they may be shot at, they're shooting at someone, they experience tunnel vision, where they lose their peripheral vision. They don't see things around. All they can see is their target. They are so focused, that they're such high stress, they're so focused, that they don't see certain things. They only see the target, what they're shooting at. And it's been documented in other features. In high-stress situations, you can be physically affected to the point where you don't hear certain things. You don't see certain things. Rookie pilots coming in for their first few landings on aircraft carriers, I can't imagine doing that, will report that they didn't even see the flashing light that was telling them to come up, come up, come up, or the voice over their headset, right, blaring into their ears, pull your nose up, pull your nose up, you're coming in too low, pull your nose up. They are so focused on that runway, the back end of that ship, that some have run straight into it, straight into the back end, not pulling up the nose, not hearing the voices, not seeing the flashing lights, because there's such high stress and they are so focused on getting onto that ship safely that you don't even hear it. Your mind just blocks it out. And that's a physical thing that goes on. And this is an interesting book that I like to read books on survival, deep survival. Lawrence Gonzalez, he documents some of these features and he quotes this thing. He's an unbeliever. And he says, stress causes most people to focus narrowly on the thing that they consider most important, and it may be the wrong thing. So the pilot is focusing on that ship, getting safely onto that ship, but he's ignoring certain things. He feels like that's the most important. The most important is just to get to the safety of that ship, that little dot in the middle of that ocean, and I'm in this rocket, you know, propelled by all... And going 150 miles an hour, I just need to get on that safety of that ship. There's food there. There's warmth. There's safety. And he zones out things that perhaps are more important, like the flashing red light, like the voice blaring in his headset saying, you better pull that nose up. You're going to crash. Now, if this happens physically, I believe it also happens in a way spiritually. In the midst of troubles, in the midst of affliction, suffering, we can get this tunnel vision where we lose our spiritual peripheral vision. Does that make sense? We lose the big picture and we focus in on the problem, what we believe to be the problem, what we believe perhaps to be the solution. And in our own minds, it's troublesome. We're in a bad place. Well, what is the solution? What is the solution? The solution is that we need to see good from God's perspective. And Asaph experiences relief. When? Well, in verse 17, he says, until when I come into the sanctuary of God. Well, that's such a beautiful verse. That massive transition to verse 16, where he turns from his own thoughts, his own thinking about the matter, his own tunnel vision, and he allows God to, in a sense, expand his vision. Broaden it, lengthen it. He turns to God. The sanctuary of God probably refers here to the temple of God. This is where God's presence is manifested. This is where we go to seek after God. There in Asaph's time, this is where Asaph. This was Asaph's place of employment. This was his place where he worked. But he turns to God. The idea here is he brings his troubles to God. He brings the conflict to God. He brings the fact that he can't reconcile it. He just brings it to God. He comes to the sanctuary of God, and there his perspective is widened, and he says, I saw the big picture. That's basically the idea. I saw the big picture, and I perceived therein the end of the wicked. That is, my perspective was widened to where I saw eternity. And I realized that goodness is not simply a matter of my earthly experience, it also involves my eternal experience. That good is not just defined in terms of what I experience on this earth, but it's defined by what God is going to do to me for all eternity. And it puts all of his troubles into perspective. He sees the end of the wicked. Note what he says, 18. He describes their end. Surely you set them in a slippery place. Note that at the beginning he says, I was in a slippery place. But here in his perspective has changed. He says, actually, they are in a slippery place. They're on the brink of eternal destruction. You've cast them down to destruction. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. That is, in a sense, he's saying, I have no reason to be jealous of them. You know, I have no reason to long for what they are experiencing, because it is but a short time, like a dream. They will be swept away. And so his perspective is broad. Note what happens as he gets this new perspective, as he turns to God and he gets this new perspective. He understands the folly of his own thinking. Look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, that is when I was struggling with all of this and I was trying to figure it out in my own capacity, with my own mind, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. That's interesting. Literally like an animal before you. You could translate this, I had the mind of an animal. That's interesting. I had the mind of an animal. Well, how do animals think? Well, I don't really know how they think. I know they don't think like we humans think. But generally they respond to reward, don't they? And punishment. You train an animal by, they do something, you give them a treat, and they do something you don't like, you punish them in some way, and you train them this way. And Asaph, and perhaps was saying, just like an animal, just in that same way, I was relating to God on the basis of reward. God, I follow you because you do me good. I follow you, and I expect you to give me a treat, you know, a little bit of ice cream, a chocolate, because I did good today. I'm following you. And he realized the foolishness, the senselessness of that. That no, I don't follow God just because I don't obey Him. I don't do His will just because He gives me treats, because He does what I want. I follow Him because He came after me and saved me, because He first loved me, because He forgave me my sins, because He revealed Himself to me and caused me to know Him. I follow Him because I have a relationship with Him, because I know that He's trustworthy. That is, I don't relate to God like an animal relates to his master. I relate to God like a human being relates to another person, a person of God. What else does he realize with this new perspective? Verse 23, he realized that God has never left him. Note what it says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. He realizes that in the midst of all of his struggle, in the midst of all the contradiction in his heart, God was always there. God had never left him. That's so wonderful. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. That is, verse 3, I was continually with you. That is, you had never left me. And then he recognizes that his ability to reason in this new way, this ability to have this new perspective, is God's goodness to him. No, it was God taking him by the right hand and saying, let me show you of the bigger picture. Let me counsel you. And in all of this, he says, and ultimately God will receive me to glory. That is, my end is not destruction. My end is glory. My end is endless joy and goodness and happiness. The bigger picture. So wonderful. And so finally, he's going to sum up verses 25 and 28. The truth he has learned, but it has shifted a little bit. God is good to his people. He's going to reaffirm the truth that he affirmed at the beginning. God is good to his people. But I believe as he went through this experience, he sees it in a little bit different light. Note what I do. At the beginning, he says, God is good to his people. And the emphasis is on good. You know, and he has a certain definition of good. But by the end, he realizes that God is good to his people. The emphasis shifts to God. You could almost say it like this. God is the good of his people. That might be the better way to put the truth in verses 25 and 28. And it's shifted. His definition of good has shifted as he has his experiences brought. Note what he says, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Do you see how the shift has taken place from, I want prosperity. I want, you know, I'm jealous of their, you know, whatever it is. Their new car, their new house, their new clothes, their easy life, their whatever it is, you know, their beautiful lawn. Ours has weeds. They've got enough money to pay for them, you know, whatever the lawn guys, you know, whatever it is. And it shifted from that being good to, I desire nothing but you. You are my good. God, you are my good. As good is redefined, it sheds new light on the value of his affliction, the value of his troubles. Because in some sense, as you read this, you get the sense that as he comes to verse 25 through 28, his troubles are still there. They haven't left. He's still getting pummeled. He's still beaten down. His circumstances have not changed, but his perspective has changed. And I think that's important. And as his perspective has changed, he sees a new light on his afflictions. No, trials, one, and perhaps I should have put this up, but I haven't. Trials cause us to desire what is truly valuable. That's the first thing in verse 25. He realized that what is truly valuable is God. It causes us to desire what is truly valuable. Now, not all trials cause us to do this, but trials, when we see them from God's perspective, cause us to value God, cause us to value eternal things. Verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But the second thing trials do, that I really believe they do, is that they make us feel our weakness. Do they not? They make us feel weak, out of control. but they also cause us then to turn and experience the mighty power of God. Because until we get to that point where we're weak, we're out of control, we won't really experience God's touch of power in our lives. And he says that, my flesh and my heart, they fail. But God is the strength of my life. He's my portion. So trials cause us to feel weak and experience the mighty power of God. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Trials cause us to know God's nearness. Do you see how his definition of good has shifted? At first it was prosperity was my good. You know, health was my good. And here he says, God's nearness is my good. That's such a beautiful verse. Trials cause us to know God's nearness in a way that we would never know in times of plenty, in times of ease, in times of comfort. And finally, he says, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And perhaps the last thing you could say is, trials give us something to talk about. Do they not? When we experience God's touch in the midst of trials, it gives us something to speak about. And this was perhaps Asaph's struggle. He had nothing to talk about. He had nothing to proclaim, to praise God about at the beginning. And that was his job. Imagine being the guy who's supposed to write the hymns, you know, and supposed to praise God. And he ain't feeling it. By the end, his perspective has changed. Circumstances haven't changed. Perspective's changed. And he says, now I've got something to write about, to proclaim about, to talk about, to praise God about. So I think this psalm is just hugely encouraging because they take us through an experience that I think we can all relate to in one way or another. And we will experience one way or another. And we will continue to struggle with. It's not something where you, I don't want to communicate that this is something that you figure out once and then it's forever settled. It's forever, oh, now I've got an eternal perspective, you know, on life. No, this is something that every time we feel beaten down, we work through this, you know. Perhaps we should turn to Psalm 73, and work through the steps again. It's something that we must go through. And it's not always instantaneous. We struggle towards it, towards God, and then he reveals himself to us. So I trust this was an encouragement to you, as it's been encouragement to me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its huge encouragement to us. Thank you that, Father, in those times when you feel so distant, when in fact you feel, it feels like you're beating us, afflicting us, yet, Lord, you're the nearness, you're nearer to us than we'll ever know. Father, we turn to you. We ask for the grace, the capacity to turn again and again and again to you. That we might, Lord, be freed from our tunnel vision and see your perspective on life. And be freed to see you as our good, to praise you. Father, meet us, we pray. Accomplish your work in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name.